The New Testament reading this morning is taken from the 21st chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning from verse 1. Acts chapter 21, verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Verse 15. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Church, shall we stand for the gospel reading? The Holy Gospel is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, beginning from verse 31. We say together, "Glory to Christ our Savior." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ our Lord. Please be seated.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We thank the Lord truly for the Antioch conference that just ended with over 800 participants across Singapore coming together, missionaries coming together, and they thank the hospitality of St. John's and Margaret's. Everyone said, "Wow, this church, Hospitable. Yeah. So we want to thank the Lord for all of that. The biggest contingent for this conference came from SJSM. Yay! We have 70, 80 participants, and I thank the Lord for that. For many eyes were open. This is like a no-frills conference, no big speaker, no, but it's just a coming together of like-minded people with a desire to bring Christ to the nation. So for that, I'm truly thankful. Paul in our text today is headed for Jerusalem, and he's also on a mission trip. So this was his third missionary journey. And how long do you think his third missionary journey was? So how long was this trip, this missionary journey? 5 years. So he was on a long, long mission trip for 5 years, and he's right at the tail end of his third missionary journey. He had been raising funds around Asia Minor for the church in Jerusalem, and he knows, Paul knows, that through the Holy Spirit, he wants him to go to Jerusalem. For in a chapter earlier, Paul told the Ephesian elders, "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." So this word, translated as constrained, has the idea of being restricted. So if you are constrained, you don't have the full freedom to do anything you want. When you are constrained, you cannot do as you please. It's like being tied up like that. You don't have the freedom. You don't have a choice. So Paul is saying, I don't have a choice. I'm constrained by the Holy Spirit. I need to go to Jerusalem. The NIV translates this verse as the Spirit compelling Paul, I am going to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit. So Paul was saying the Holy Spirit has such a grip on his heart that he doesn't have a choice. He must go to Jerusalem. So this was an inner compulsion that he could not just brush aside or shake off. So Paul was very clear. There was a firm conviction in his heart to go to Jerusalem. But even with this conviction, there was some unsettledness because he knew it wouldn't be easy. Paul continued, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So along his missionary journey, every city that he traveled, when they learned that he's going to Jerusalem, you have different prophets, people keep telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, because if you go there, you will suffer jialat jialat. There will be imprisonment. There will be affliction. But Paul was still resolute. He must go to Jerusalem because the Lord's will must be done. Father, we pray that you meet with us and help us. Help us, Lord, as we continue to discern your will that will take place in the good times, the difficult times, the ups and downs of life's journey. Be with us and help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are in Acts chapter 21, and Paul has just said his farewell to the church in Ephesus. So here's a map of the place from Logos detailing Paul's third missionary journey. So the line in red is where the route that he took on his third missionary journey. Bottom right side, yeah, Jerusalem there. So where they are now is the little red dot. Little red dot is not Singapore, but that is Miletus, where Paul and the group are right now. So in Acts 21, it opens up with Paul being at Miletus. So in verse 1, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara." So here are the places on the map as they made their way. So they moved from Miletus downwards to Kos, and then to Rhodes, and then to Patara. So they are steadily approaching Jerusalem. In verse 2, Having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. We had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So they crossed the huge Mediterranean Sea, they passed by Cyprus on the left, and they came and landed at Tyre. In those days, it was common that the ships would carry both passengers and cargo. And when they landed at Tyre, they stayed there for 7 days. And while they were there, we read, they sought the disciples. Having sought out the disciples, the fellow Christians, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. I want us to see the tension. The disciples were telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Stop your journey now. In the Greek, it is in the present tense, and it's translated for us as the continuous tense in English. So it's not one time, Paul, don't go, and then swa-swa, they leave it like that. No. Every day, for 7 days that Paul was there, I'm guessing they kept on telling him, Paul, you know about Jerusalem? Don't go. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. So it's pantelia, it's continuous. They kept telling him repeatedly, don't go to Jerusalem. How can this be? We pause for a while. How can this be? Earlier on, we read that the Holy Spirit was compelling Paul to go. He says he was constrained by the Holy Spirit, didn't have a choice. He must go to Jerusalem. But now, the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit, the disciples were telling Paul, don't go. What's going on? Is the Holy Spirit contradicting himself? I don't think the Holy Spirit appeared to the disciples and said to them, tell Paul don't go to Jerusalem. I don't think it was like that. But what happened was probably this. In fact, Paul in a chapter earlier said that the Holy Spirit has testified in every city, remember this, that hardship, imprisonment await him. So here, very likely in Tyre, the disciples received an impression and vision of what would happen to Paul. Paul would suffer jalat jalat. He would suffer jalat jalat. And then the disciples interpreted that message and went to Paul to say, the Holy Spirit is saying you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. And that is why the footnote in the NASB Bible makes this clearer. It adds, because of impressions made by the Spirit in the footnote, the disciples were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul, he was resolute to go. Remember, he was compelled by the Spirit, and so he continued on his journey. So from Tyre, they went to Ptolemais, and then in verse 8, they went to Caesarea. So Paul was already very near Jerusalem. We read, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So this Philip wasn't the apostle Philip, but one of the seven deacons chosen to serve the needs of the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 6. From Acts chapter 6 to today's passage in Acts 21, how many years have elapsed? How many years passed? 20 years. 20 years have passed from Acts chapter 6. Not bad, we cover in less than how many months? But from Acts chapter 6, the distribution of food, the selection of the deacons, to Acts 21 is almost 20 years. 20 years ago, Philip was chosen as a deacon and he remained faithful. This was the same Philip who shared with the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus, remember? And this must be his passion, because 20 years later in Acts 21, he's known as Philip the evangelist. And he probably got married, have daughters, and scripture gives details about his family. Four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Why would Luke mention this at all? I believe it wasn't uncommon for households in those days to have a gifted son or daughter who prophesied. For in Acts chapter 2, 17, when the Holy Spirit comes, your sons and daughters will prophesy. One son or daughter with the gift of prophecy in a household is good, remarkable. But here Philip has four daughters, all gifted, all unmarried, meaning steadfast to the Lord. So this was almost unheard of, and that's why it was significant for Luke to record. And in verse 10, another prophet came. We read, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. This prophet Agabus was the same prophet who came to Antioch from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. And Agabus in earlier prophesied that there would be a famine in the land. And that was proven to be true. And it's partly because of the famine that Paul was going around Asia Minor raising funds for the church in Jerusalem. So this prophet Agabus, he was a recognized, very well-established prophet, and he has a proven, well-tested track record. And he went to Paul and see how graphic his message was. We read, coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and then with that belt, he bound his own hands and feet and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Who says it's very drama? Quite drama, right? But Agabus was simply following the tradition of Old Testament prophets with a lot of drama and symbolism in action. Remember the prophet Jeremiah? He was told to buy a new clay vessel and then do what? Smash it, to symbolize what the Lord would do. Ezekiel was told to pack a bag, a luggage for exile, and then in the wall of his house, dig a hole, cover his eyes, and go through the hole before leaving the city. After that, you got to patch back. Or the most classic one, Isaiah, where he was told to walk around naked, barefoot, for 3 years. So, very drama, you know, very visual. And Agabus was a little bit like that. He went over to Paul. He took out Paul's belt, started to tie his own hands and feet and said, this is how the Jews will bind the owner of this belt, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Imagine if Paul's response was, hey, this is not my belt. I borrowed from Luke. No, I didn't. That was his belt. But what does it mean to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles? Because the Jews by that time were not allowed to institute capital punishment. Only the Romans could. So being handed over to the Gentiles, specifically the Romans, meant that Paul would be crucified. He would be tortured. He would die. Like Jesus was handed over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. So in the same way, the idea is Paul would die. It's serious. This would mean the end of Paul. It's not like the usual imprisonment for a short while and then freed. But you hand them over to the Romans. That's it, you see. How did the church leaders, Paul's group, respond? We read, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. They said to Paul, don't go. Turn around. Stop the journey to Jerusalem. Who is this that urged him not to go? Who is the we? These are not the new Christians, you know. These are the apostles. Luke, the writer, is included we, you see. Solid people. They said, don't go. Paul, don't go. Stop the journey now. But you pay attention. The message from the Spirit is not, don't go. But the message is that Paul would be caught in prison. There will be pain. There will be hardship. The Spirit didn't say, don't go, but the people interpreted it as, don't go. And how did Paul respond? Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So the people were weeping. This weeping is not the little sobbing with tears about to say farewell to somebody who is going. But this weeping, this word weeping, translated for us, is actually used in funerals, in wakes, when somebody passes on. So there was loud wailing, crying, oh, don't go, very drama there. And then Paul said, shuts them all off and says, stop it. What are you doing? You cry, I also want to cry. No, that's me. But Paul says, my heart is also breaking. Why are you breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but to even die in Jerusalem for Jesus. So Paul didn't heed their advice at all. Earlier at Tyre in verse 4, he didn't also. And now, verses later, he didn't as well. The theologian Wayne Grudem, he wrote this. He said, it is significant because Paul simply disobeyed their words. Something he would not have done if he had thought that they were speaking the very words of God. Why didn't Paul listen? Why must he go to Jerusalem? Why? Because when the word was given, Paul applied discernment. When the word was given, Paul applied discernment. And this is instructive for us. How do we understand the prophetic ministry today? There's a difference between the prophets in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Old Testament was a time of law and judgment. The prophets will call out, thus says the Lord. And the word will be received as the word of God. The prophets in the Old Testament were God's very mouthpiece, you see. They were the sole means by which the Lord spoke to his people. But from the time of Jesus, there was a big difference. How so? Because God reveals himself through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1, we read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through and by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So God reveals himself through Jesus Christ. Meaning, you and I today, we can come to God directly. We have a relationship with God. We can hear from God directly through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God, the Bible, Logos, with us. So there is no longer that sole reliance on the word of the prophets as before. But the spiritual gift of prophecy is still present in the New Testament. It's listed as a spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. As a spiritual gift, along with the gifts of teaching, serving, encouraging, giving, leadership, showing mercy, healing, speaking in tongues. For spiritual gifts are meant to build up the body, to equip the church for his mission. So how do we view prophetic words and ministry today? I say to us, we follow Paul's example in Scripture. We apply discernment. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, wrote, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. I think Paul applied what he wrote in Acts 21. He applied this same principle. He received that prophetic word and he applied discernment. He discerned that the Lord wants him to go to Jerusalem. He was compelled to go, you see. And the word through the Spirit, saying that he will suffer jalat jalat, is really to prepare him for what was to come. Prepare himself, you see, so that when he goes to Jerusalem, he knows. So church, this will be the principle, I pray, that we can follow here in SJSM. We want to continue to be open to the move of the Spirit, but at the same time, to exercise discernment. We pray to make space, especially in our CPG, our church prayer gatherings, for the exercise of this spiritual gift of prophecy, but also in our worship services. If you receive a word, vision, or picture that the Holy Spirit impresses upon your heart, your mind, that comes spontaneously, repeatedly, come forward and speak with one of the pastors about what you have received. And then we will apply that discernment whether and when it should be released to the congregation. So we don't quench the Spirit, but we apply discernment. We don't despise prophecies, but we test everything and hold fast to that which is good. So Paul applied discernment and he continued his journey to Jerusalem. But a key question for us, just a point of reflection, why did the people, the key leaders, the good people around Paul, interpret the prophecy as "don't go"? Why? Would you have done the same? Why? I suggest to us, because in their minds, it is inconceivable that suffering should be in the will of God. They must be thinking, Agabus was so graphic, very specific. Paul, you will suffer. You'll be imprisoned. And this is Agabus saying it, you know. Agabus, the proven prophet. This must be a warning. Don't go to Jerusalem. I believe in their minds, the idea of God's will and suffering don't come together. Yet it was the Holy Spirit who convicted Paul, who tugged at his heart, compelling him to go to Jerusalem. And the same Holy Spirit who revealed to him that there will be hardship, imprisonment, and suffering. How do we put the two together? So I must state this uncomfortable truth, and hear me carefully. Sometimes the will of God includes hard times and suffering. Sometimes God's plan includes the suffering of his saints. There can be trouble. There can be suffering, even for those who belong to God, even for those who serve faithfully, even for the godly. So you and I are not excluded. For the abundant Christian life is not a trouble-free life. Scripture is clear that God is our help in trouble, not that we will be exempt from trouble. But when suffering, trouble comes, we will not fear. Storms, natural disasters, war, tension in the household, pain, poverty, sickness, distress, worry. Jesus himself says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. As you and I journey in this walk of life, there will be trouble, there will be tears. Unless you are so protected and sheltered, I don't know. Who knows the life stages of a butterfly? I'll just show us. So the butterfly lays eggs, becomes a caterpillar. The caterpillar becomes a chrysalis or pupa. And then it will slowly form and break out of the cocoon, spread its wings and fly. Years ago, my children saw a little chrysalis and wanted to bring it back home. And this is the pupa stage of a butterfly hanging on a little branch. And this is the metamorphosis that happened. There it was on the branch. The butterfly, or almost butterfly, was flapping, struggling, trying to come out of the cocoon, trying very hard to come out. But the sad thing was that the cocoon broke open too quickly. It broke open before the wings of the butterfly were strong enough to break through. You see, there's only one reason why a butterfly can fly. that its wings are strengthened by the work it does to break through the cocoon. If a bystander were to pass by to see the pupa, the chrysalis, say, "Oh, so poor thing, you're struggling to come out. Let me cut it open for you." If a bystander were to slit open that cocoon prior to the butterfly breaking itself loose, it wouldn't fly, because its wings are developed through the struggle. No struggle, no flight. We don't know why here the cocoon just gave way. The butterfly didn't have to struggle so much, but it couldn't form its wings. It fell straight to the bottom of the container, flapping below. Then went quiet. Then died. Every Christian is a butterfly waiting to happen. The cocoon is like the spiritual gym. Through the trouble and trials, each time as we choose to surrender our rights for the sake of the gospel, each time when we go against the grain of society for self-preservation, our strength and character is built. Do you see it? Our wings get stronger. I shared this before, but it's really so meaningful. Bishop Chu Barnett, before he passed on, when Pastor Joshua flew over to do an interview with him, he said this in the video. He said, "When my wings are strong enough, then I can fly to heaven. When my wings are strong enough, then I can fly to heaven." And I think this is a beautiful imagery to think of our life and journey on earth. It's a prelude to heaven. And that gives us the strength, you see, to keep pressing onwards in faith. People ask, how can bad things, suffering, so terrible a thing, happen to good people? How can trouble happen to Christians? Is it all right? It will not be all right if life on earth was all there is. It will not be all right if each one of us just have the 70, 80, 90 years on earth. It will not be all right if nothing happens after we physically die. Yet the Christian hope goes beyond our life on earth. The Christian hope is that our life on earth prepares us for a greater life to come. Eternity makes all the difference. Life on earth now is a dot on that super long line of eternity. And that's why I believe for Paul, he had the courage to obey. Paul said, "I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He was ready not only to be in prison, but even to die. He was prepared because he knows of a hope. He knew of this hope that is greater than that which is found in this physical world. And it goes against the grain of human self-preservation, where we fight for ourselves, fight for our rights, what belongs to us. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, wrote, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So he lives for Jesus. This is almost like his motto in life. He was clear about that. That this physical life on earth is a preparation for what is to come. So when he dies, it's gain. Today, many of us will say the exact same words, but in a different order. We will say, "For to me to live is gain, and to die is Christ." We like to live, right? I'm sure. I do. We like to live. So we think live is gain. And then when we lived out this life, exhausted this life, we go to heaven and, "Hi, Jesus, Christ." But not for Paul. Today, as we live for Christ. And when we die, that is gain. Paul was resolute, you see. He says to live is Christ, to die is gain. He must go to Jerusalem. He was prepared for even death, and that for him is gain. And the friends around Paul, how did they respond? Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased. That means, all tiam-tiam. And said, let the will of the Lord be done. For Paul's friends, it was almost like a resignation, you know, okay, Paul, you win, you have your way, the Lord's will be done. And we always say this, right? The Lord's will be done, almost like a desperation, resignation line, right? Like, the Lord's will be done. Yet I think we would have been spared a lot of pain and heartache if we came to this conclusion earlier. The surrendered heart, as Jesus also prayed at Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. The sooner we come to the place of surrender, the better it is. The better it is for our souls. The sooner we can say the Lord's will be done, the easier it will be for us. You don't need to fight so much, you see. You trust in Him. You trust that this God is big enough to know what He's doing and that He loves you. So you say, you dare to say, your will be done, Lord. For the Lord reveals His will a little at a time, like a lit lamp in the dark night. We can only go as far as the light shines. His will includes the smooth stretches, sun sun, everything beautiful. But at times it can include the hilly ridges, the painful terrain that at times you and I have to traverse, move across. But the call is to remain faithful, to keep trusting this God who is bigger than us. It was Timothy Keller who said, the distance between your mind and God's mind is vastly, infinitely greater than the distance between a five-year-old's mind and a parent's mind. And yet, you expect to understand everything God does? When you cannot understand, choose to trust. Let God be God. When you are overwhelmed and helpless, choose to trust. Let God be God. When tears cloud the vision of what is ahead, choose to trust. Let God be God. Hold the hand of a mighty God, and He will lead you on. So, Father, we come before You this morning, inviting You to tug at our hearts. Help us to never look at circumstances to determine whether we are in Your will. But teach us always to hear Your voice directly, to discern, to move forward as You lead us on, knowing that Your will can include the very smooth path and also the hilly terrain. Yet come what may, we will choose to worship and trust this God who first loved us. Father, I pray for this love to forge, this love for Jesus to grow and grow deeper. Give us such a longing for more of You. Give us such a hunger and thirstiness for more of You, so that we don't long after the things that everybody else in the world chases after, panders after, hankers after. But we long for Christ and more of You. For it is eternity at the end of the day that counts. So teach us to walk in your will and in step with you. May we always choose to come under your will and not our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.